In our study, there are a few little summary comments I need to wrap things up on page 320, and then we'll move to document 33. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A few summary points on what we've done so far. Our overview presented an objective synopsis of the technical research done by Ham's team. And that's Ken Ham at Ark Encounter. Based on the biblical information specified in the above passage, the group's challenge was, number one, determine if the ark of the size described could accommodate Noah's family of eight. Secondly, organize and sustain the various living creatures specified to be taken on board. And three, provide the necessary food and water to nourish all over the course of 1 year. Now, they didn't know how long they would be afloat. That is not mentioned, that they're given that information, but it turned out to be a year, 365 days, give or take a few. So the research done by the Ark Encounter theme did accomplish confirming what was stipulated by the Lord could have been contained on board and maintained successfully. That was an area that I felt very impressed with, because they had to decide, based on the information given, how many animals had to go on of a certain species. And they had to figure that out. Sometimes there were 14, sometimes there were two. And so then you have to figure out how much room will each of these critters take and how are we going to house them. So they went through the math in order to determine that. And ultimately came out, after the math was done, that yes, we can get these varmints on board, every one of them. How about the food? How about the water? And so you calculate that with some of these higher math deals, and you find out whether do we have enough food to get us over the course of our project here? Do we have enough water? One of the water solutions, you might recall, is capturing rainwater, because there's plenty of that coming down. And so a number of those things we studied in the process. And so after having been through the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, I'm prepared to recommend the attraction. There are a few things that need to be understood in order to better enjoy the experience. And that takes us to document 33, resuming on page 321. The first thing we will note is Creation Museum and Ark Encounter, things to know and do beforehand. Now, there are some people, I'm looking at one right now, I think, that has been to both of these. And he's nodding his head. So we have one living testimonial here. I would like to discuss with him his gives and takes, his yeses and nos on what he discovered. But nevertheless, I have been there, so I was drawing from my own experience of having gone to both of these sites. One is the Creation Museum. That's the one I recommend you go to first. And the second is the Ark Encounter. It will take 2 days to do this efficiently. You need to go slow, read every poster, everything that's got anything written on it, read it. You're just wasting your time if you just walk through and say, oh, that looks nice, that looks weird, and a lot of weird looking things. And you can go through there and say, well, that was interesting, but not really acquire inventory of information that helps you really understand what they've tried to present there. Now, I do not agree, and I'll get to that in our overview, I do not agree with their six-day creation philosophy. They can't support that biblically. We've been through a lot of passages of Scripture to document our reason for not supporting it, and we'll have things to say along the way about that again. So let's see what we got here. We want to talk about the Creation Museum, and we want to talk about the Ark Encounter. Associated with Ark Encounter in Williamstown, Kentucky, is the Creation Museum, located in Petersburg, Kentucky. It presents history from the literal interpretation of the Bible up to a point. Now, these little towns, Williamstown and Petersburg, are in the, let's say, the broad metropolitan area of Cincinnati. It turns out that Cincinnati is on the Ohio River, and just on the south side of the Ohio River, you have Kentucky. And up in that neck of the woods is Petersburg, and a little bit south is Williamstown. So that's the general area of where these events are located. And so it tracks history beginning with the creation in Genesis 1:1 forward. It utilizes biblical dating to conclude that the universe, including Earth, is around 6,000 years old. And this is referred to as, quote, young Earth creationism. And what young Earth creationism does attempt to do is challenge the theory of evolution. There's a link at the bottom of the page for you that will take you to the Creation Museum, and you can see on your computers a little bit about that location. I understand the motivation and desire to challenge evolution, but you don't need to do that. You don't need to buy into a biblical idea that doesn't exist, and that's what they've done. Now, it doesn't damage what they have accomplished at the Ark Encounter. They did their math. They did by everything that the Bible gave them as far as information regarding the ark is concerned. They drew from that, and then they were able to calculate how then can we validate the scriptures, and can we get all these animals on board and the people and the food and the water and get them to the landing point. They, of course, are limited by their ability to do this because they're not Noah, and the Bible doesn't give every piece of information you need to know. But it is obvious, as you think about it, that you know how many animals need to go on board. It was all of them. And therefore, you have to do your taxonomy. And I've tried to teach you a little bit about taxonomy over the course of our study. And there are four breeds of cat, so to speak. And there's just four. There's no more. And once you get all four of those rounded up, you don't have to deal with the fish, by the way, so there's really only three. Then you can sort of draw some conclusions. I think that the bottom line is when you go, you have at least a good, well-thought-out general idea of how this thing happened. We know it happened. They're trying to give you a visual aid to understand that it was doable, and possibly this is the way it was accomplished. Now, that's about the best way I know to phrase it. But nevertheless, we have to regard this young earth creationism in a different light. So let's do some work on that. The theory, and we're using that, the theory of evolution. Theory is defined by Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary in several ways. Speculation, a plausible or scientifically acceptable general principle or body of principles offered to explain phenomena, and finally, a hypothesis assumed for the sake of argument or investigation, an unproved assumption. Okay, there's speculation, okay, we've got that, and then the phenomena, and then hypothesis. All these kinds of little terms defining the word theory. Now, within the definition of theory, the term hypothesis, which Merriam-Webster defines as, first of all, an assumption or a concession made for the sake of argument. Secondly, a tentative assumption made in order to draw out and test its logical or empirical consequences. That's the dictionary definition of theory. It is under the entry hypothesis that the following synonyms are listed. Hypothesis implies insufficient evidence to provide more than a tentative explanation. Theory implies a greater range of evidence and great likelihood of truth. And then law implies a statement of order and relation in nature that has been found to be invariable under the same conditions. So a law is something that's been proven. A theory is something that has information available that leads one to believe it could be true. And hypothesis is something that might be better described as a notion or a wonderment, but with nothing that supports it. Now, these three terms, the one that best defines the evolutionist contention is hypothesis, since their evidence is insufficient to be a theory. Yet they call it the theory of evolution, and that's propaganda right there. Now, the Wikipedia article includes three sources for the following synopsis of the museum's young earth position. Now, I'm a little bit leery of Wikipedia. I never go there for information that I believe is valid enough for me to use as a source. But it is on Wikipedia that the Creation Museum has a site. So that's why I'm quoting this. Here's a reference. Reflecting young earth creationist beliefs, the museum depicts humans and dinosaurs coexisting and disputes the theory of evolution. Scientists and educators have criticized the museum for misrepresenting science and expressed concerns that it could have a negative impact on science education. The theory of evolution has a negative impact on science education. Proponents of other religious beliefs about the universe's origins, including old earth creationism, by the way, that would be us, theistic evolution and intelligent design, have said that its rejection of scientific consensus damages the credibility of Christianity and its adherents. And so you can consider yourself scolded. So it turns out we agree, quite obviously, with the young earth position based on the preceding argument. For example, it is confirmed from the fossil record that dinosaurs did occupy the earth at one time. And they occupied it along with the human race, as is clearly noted in Genesis' revelation of the 6 days of restoration. Genesis 1:24-25. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." And so the word kind, this I think is in some of the English translations. When we go to taxonomy, the word is better, genera is the better word there. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. So let's take horses and donkeys. You won't do mules because they're a combo. But horses and donkeys come from the equus division. And so what you do is you have a thing that is called a genus. In other words, under the particular genus, there are things that are very similar, like a horse and a donkey. But they're not the same. But they are that genus. Then a species breaks it down into categories like a horse and a donkey. So you have a category, genus, and then you go to specifics, that would be horse and donkey if you follow that. And you do that with any creature that you find. He's got a place in this whole system. And so Genesis 17:7, verse 23 clearly reveals the only living beings that survived the universal flood were within Noah's ark. All the rest were either one, destroyed. I'm giving you English translations of the major Bibles that I consult. Destroyed, King James Version, is used twice. Blotted out, New American Standard used twice. Thirdly, wiped out and wiped from, the New International Version. And four, destroyed and wiped off the earth, according to the Net Bible. So you can see that these things were done away with. So living beings survived the universal flood. They were within Noah's ark. Now, certain ones of them go in the ark. The rest of them are going to drown. The Hebrew word for these terms translates the Hithiel imperfect plural of makah. Various resources confirm the finality and total obliteration of all living things upon the face of the earth. So let's take a look at makah. The flood and its waters remove all living things from the earth. The term macaw occurs in various combinations in the theological sphere. They can be classified as follows. Eradicate living beings from their normal place, Genesis 6 through 7. Living beings from the face of the earth. Macaw, a verb meaning to wipe out. It is used of God wiping out all life in the flood, Genesis 7:23. When it says wiping out all life, it means anything that was alive that was not in the ark. The flood's going to kill all of those. So you had to have some genera on board of all of these creatures. Now you have different varieties. You can have an ape or you can have a monkey, but they are the same genus. And then there's species like an ape and a monkey. Follow that? We've been through this. So macaw means to wipe out, wipe off, destroy, blot out. In terms of judgment, the verb is employed to describe the complete removal and thus the destruction of life by the flood, Genesis 7:23. The only thing left alive is on the boat. So these sources clearly indicate that once the flood had completely obliterated all living creatures from the face of the land, the only beings left alive were on the ark. The only exception being the fish of the sea, mentioned as an approved source of food in Genesis 9, verses 2 and 3. So the fish didn't have a problem with any of this. They were doing fine. It is at this point that we were able to partially agree with Mr. Ham. Following the universal flood, the human race is descended from the line of Adam through Noah and his family. This is a biblically stated fact. With the exception of the fish of the sea, all, quote, living creatures presently on this planet are the progeny of those genera and species that got off Noah's ark in Genesis 8, 15 through 19, including animal, reptile, and bird. The birds were on board too. Now, the only serious argument I have with information presented at the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter is their assertion that beginning with Genesis 1:1, that is creation, and the following verses, the biblical text describes a sequence of uninterrupted events that covered a total of only 7 24-hour days. Now, there was a period of time, 7 24-hour days. That doesn't constitute the creation that occurred over 7 days. Let's take a look at this. Creation, chaos, and restoration. The scripture argues against these assertions. What must be initially understood is the sequence of events from numerous passages of scripture that develop the doctrine of the angelic conflict. We will develop this through a series of chronological references below. Here's how things look. We have the creation, we have the chaos, we have the restoration. This dotted line indicates what is to the left is eternity past. We have time in the middle, and then the dotted line over here is eternity future, post-millennium. So we have the creation of the angels. That happened in what we would refer to as eternity past. We see Psalm 148, verses 5 through 6. In eternity past, we have a passage that informs us that the universe was created and that its creation was observed by the angels. And they cheered and sang. And then at some point after that, we have the creation of the universe and what we're calling eternity past. And suddenly we have time. And that's the beginning of time occurs at that point. That means that the earth is functioning at that point along with all of the other things that are in the universe. And so this is the creation of the universe, the perfect universe and angelic harmony with God. We have Genesis 1:1. We have Colossians 1:16 and 17, which confirms that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation of the universe. And we have John 1:3 as well. Then we have time passes. And then how long? See, Lucifer singing and cheering over here. We have harmony among the angels. And then we have the creation of the universe, and they applaud that. Then we have things that go on. Jesus Christ created it, perfect universe, angelic harmony. At some point later, the universe is still perking away. We do not know if it was a week or a billion years. We have no idea how long it was before Lucifer fell, and his fall is documented in Ezekiel 28, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, he is arrested. There's a trial at bar. The universe is frozen in suspended animation, and that is Genesis 1:2, actually Genesis 1:2a. And then we have restoration of the earth and creation of man, Genesis 1:3 and following. There's a thaw down in Genesis 1, verse 2b. And that gets the earth up perking again. We have the divine court of appeals, mankind created and called as witnesses for the prosecution, Isaiah 45:18. And then everything moves forward until the end of the millennial kingdom, and that is eternity future. Now let's take a look at this. At some point in what we define as eternity past, God created the angels whose population is so vast. Oh, I forgot number one. Excuse me. Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So you know that. Secondly, for God to be the creator, he must have existed before Genesis 1:1. And then three, at some point in what we will define as eternity past, God created the angels whose population is so vast that no fixed number is stated in Scripture. Instead of a numerical census, the Bible simply describes the angelic population as being myriads and innumerable, among others. Let's see. Daniel 7:10b. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, the him there being Christ. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. They were round this throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So we also know that the universe was not in existence at the creation of the angels, because when God did create the universe, the angels sang and they cheered as they observed the event from the third heaven. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. And this is an interrogation. This is God speaking here. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God," meaning the angelic community, "shouted for joy." This is a description in poetry, in Job, that is where we find God informing those who would ask, "Do you know how all of this came about?" And he says right here, "I had a plan, I had a blueprint, I put it into play." He's communicating in terms that can be understood by the audience. And so as he says these things, he is at a construction project. And so you can see how that's imputed into this as a teaching aid. And then when I had done all of this, and it was in a microsecond, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars and sons of God are phrases that are used in the Old Testament to define the angelic community. And they shouted for joy. Not only that, but what they're doing is recognizing the phenomenal act that occurred before them. They're standing, they're in the stands in the third heaven, and God brings the myriads together and sits them down and says to them, watch this. And then, boom, there's everything. And it was so astounding that they began to sing and cheer. Now, this is the Lord giving Job a test regarding the creation of the universe with emphasis on planet Earth. The only created beings functional at the moment of the creation of the universe was the angelic population. Now, that takes us back to eternity past and then the fact that the universe was created. We do not know how much time passed between the creation of the universe and the Luciferian rebellion. Time did pass, and the universe was up and functioning, and it was functioning perfectly. It is interesting to note the phrase sons of God, which along with the term morning stars are referred to as sons of God in Job 1:6. Also consider this verse in Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Who are these sons of God? Apparently, at this point, angels were allowed to come down to planet Earth and occupy it. And interestingly, know that this is Genesis 6:2. This is before the flood. And it's after the fall, quite obviously. So the sons of God, these are angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. In Job 38, at the creation of the universe, in Genesis 1:1, the sons of God sang in chorus, including Lucifer himself. Lucifer was among them in eternity past at the creation of the universe. It is not known if he was involved in the events of Genesis 6:2, but he was the commander-in-chief of those who were involved. It was after the creation of the universe in Genesis 1:1 that Lucifer fomented his rebellion in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. There is no way of knowing the expanse of time that occurred between these two events. What we do know is that however long it was that occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And when you talk about a seven-day creation business, you have no idea how long the gap is between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 is the creation and it's perfect. Verse 2 means that the angelic community continued to move forward after the creation of the universe in some manner or fashion, and Lucifer at some point was appointed the poobah of the entire angelic congregation. He was promoted to the rank of cherub. He had four-wing designation of rank. And so he was had the authority delegated to him over the angels. And therefore, this was a divine appointment and a promotion. How long did it last from the appointment to the point to where he decided to rebel? Was it overnight? A week? Thousands of years? We don't know. The earth still functions in a perfect environment. The angels are copacetic at this point. Nobody has rebelled. They're doing their duties. How long did it last? We don't know. It could have been a short time. It could have been a reasonable time. It could have been millions of years. We have no idea. The point is, time passed. That's therefore refuting this young earth thing. By the way, if something is perfect, you can't call it a young earth. If something that's perfect doesn't get old. So keep that in mind. Nevertheless, here he is as a commander-in-chief of those who were involved. So to repeat, it was after the creation of the universe in Genesis 1:1 that Lucifer fomented his rebellion, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. There's no way of knowing the expanse of time that occurred between the two events. What we do know is that however long it was, it occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. This is an unknown period of time, but a period of time for sure. Now, we therefore need to observe some facts about the original creation, which is revealed in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. We must exegete each section of this verse. It begins with, in the beginning, the singular noun, Baruch. And this noun is the first word of divine revelation in the Bible. This is obviously a beginning that is isolated in what we refer to as time. So when it was created, what was invented along with it was time. Before that, it was eternity. Okay. Now we have the creation of the universe in a yactosecond, and that, therefore, begins time in a perfect universe. God does not create anything that's not perfect. So this is obviously a beginning that is isolated in what we refer to as time. God has always existed in the eternal state. His act of creating the angelic population occurred previously in the third heaven, which is referred to as the eternal state. There was no universe. We call it the third heaven because we have to get a reference in scriptures to where we are time-wise. The first heaven is planet Earth. That's where we function. We can orient adjust to that. The second heaven has to do with what's beyond the earth. In other words, the universe itself. The third heaven has to do with what is outside the universe, and that would be heaven. So you have the earth, the universe, and heaven, first, second, and third heavens. And when Paul writes this, he's writing to people who are in the first heaven. In other words, they're on planet Earth. They know where they are. That's their environment. What is the second heaven? Where the angels roam and all the planets and what have you. And then where's God? He is beyond all of this because he's the creator of it. That's the third heaven. So this creation was an act of God in time, indicated by the Hebrew proper noun Elohim, translated God. There are three members of the Godhead. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, which member of the Godhead performed the act of creation is indicated to be Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. Now, Paul identifies believers as having been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son in verse 13. Then in verse 16, we learn which member of the Godhead was the one who created the universe. Here's how it reads. For by him, that's Jesus Christ in context, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So far, we have noted God eternally resided in the third heaven. At some point, God created the angelic community in the third heaven. Subsequently to that, God created the universe, which is said in Genesis 1:1, to have contained two heavens, meaning the second heaven consisting of interstellar space, and the first heaven regarding the atmosphere around planet Earth. That's where we live. If we decide to leave the first heaven and the atmosphere around it is a part of our environment, but if we leave that area, which is about, I don't know, somebody that flies planes, I don't know, about 30 miles up, I don't know, 1,000 feet up, we have the space. And if you're going to go to the moon, you better take your air with you, because it's not in the air. So we're limited to the first heaven. And if you try to go to the second heaven, you better take part of the first heaven with you. So God created the universe and said in Genesis 1:1 to have contained two heavens, meaning the second heaven consisting of interstellar space and the first heaven regarding the atmosphere around planet Earth. Now the verb bara, created, is the calperfect of a finished act. It is Jesus Christ who by divine fiat created the universe. The basic force of the word bara may be stated as an instantaneous result of a divine command. He commanded it, and then it was done. So here's some background on the verb bara. It was commonly emphasized that this verb is predicated only of Israel's God as subject. Second, that bara never appears with explicit mention of the material out of which something has been created. I underlined all of that. So you have four creation verbs in the Old Testament. One is bara. How do you find it to be separately and different from the other three? Bara never appears with explicit mention of the material out from which something has been created. In other words, it was by voice command. Third, that bara was a uniquely non-metaphorical, non-anthropomorphic verb for creation, since it was predicated only of Israel's God. The root bara in Genesis 1 cannot explicitly communicate a doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, created from nothing is the way that's translated. So the root bara cannot explicitly communicate a doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, yet the intention of this latter, more abstract theological formulation is not false to Genesis 1. This text is best understood as communicating an absolute beginning of the universe as well as the absolute sovereignty of God and bringing reality into being and ordering it according to His will. So He decided to create the universe. He took the angels along to see. And in a yakto second, there it was. They cheered and they sang. This verb's definition and application reveals that where nothing previously existed, by an act of God, the entire universe came into existence. And they got to see it. And they cheered. And then they sang. Now, these guys, by the way, are good singers. So don't just think it's so that. Where is it you can go and get up on a stage and sing along to some piece of music? There's a word for that. It's nothing like that. And you go down to Powell Hall, and they have that choir that sings sometimes with the band that puts on a show, and they stand back there on the back, and then they get to singing and all of their parts. That sounds pretty good. But they're just Homo sapiens. You know, they got their larynx, and sometimes they can hit the note and follow a tune. And we all cheer at that because they're very good at it for humans. When it comes to angels, I can't wait to hear that choir. So the verb's definition and application reveals that where nothing previously existed by an act of God, the entire universe came into existence. Secondly, bara is a verb of action in the present tense, indicated a completed action. Therefore, since God's sovereignty produced the completed action, then there was no physical process involved. Didn't have to haul in a bunch of trucks with stuff on them. He just said that it was to be done, and it was done. Further, and of great importance, is the fact that whatever perfect God creates must, by logical progression, must also be perfect. Whatever perfect God creates, therefore, must be perfect. A perfect God would not create something that is imperfect. Something that did not previously exist instantly came into being. The entire angelic throng observed this event, motivating them to sing and cheer. And among the angelic eyewitnesses of this creation was none other than Lucifer himself. He was present at the moment of the creation, and he was among the singers and the cheerers. Well, Scripture does not comment on how much time transpired between the origin of the universe and the fall of Lucifer. Was it the next day or a year, a decade, a century, a millennium, or an eon? We just don't know. But it was a significant period of time. Lucifer is among the angelic choir. Okay, he sees the universe created. And they applaud that and carry on and cheer. Then life for angels continues to just move along in the third heaven. At some point, God recognizes Lucifer as being a person of great intellect, an individual who has leadership potential, and he appoints him as the one in charge of the angelic community. He promotes him to cherub rank. That's four-wing insignia of rank. I don't think that these guys actually have wings. I think they have insignia that are wings. And he has four. And then after the angelic rebellion, some others are going to be promoted to seraph rank with insignia of rank being six wings. And so the rest of them, a poor savant, they don't have a designation of rank. And that's the mass majority of the myriads. How much time, therefore, after this creation of the universe, do we get to the point where Lucifer is promoted to cherub rank, commanding officer of the angelic community, and then the time from that appointment over to the fall? How much time is involved in those two segments? We don't know. But obviously time, as we know it, would have to elapse in the third heaven for him to get to the point of the appointment, and then from the appointment to the rebellion, it's going to take time. All this while, the universe is whirling around, and time is passing. So Scripture does not comment on how much time transpired between the origin of the universe and the fall of Lucifer. However, we do know that Lucifer was highly esteemed by God, who at some point promoted him to cherub rank and placed him in charge of the entire angelic community. How long was the interval between the creation of the universe before God promoted him? How long after that did Lucifer foment his rebellion? We don't know. But all the while, the universe continues to spin around. Well, here's what we do know. His rebellion was obviously fomented after the creation of the universe, which came into existence in a state of perfection. When Lucifer fell, he and the rebellious angels were apprehended and put on trial for sedition. There are two passages that give details about Satan's fall. Here is a synopsis of them and their results. Now, this is taken from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 5. We'll conclude our... see if I've got a good place to stop this. Doesn't look like it. Man, I get verbose here. It's going to go all the way up to point 47. Satan fell under God's condemnation through ambitious pride, 1 Timothy 3:6. While numerous interpreters refused to apply Ezekiel 28:11-19 to Satan, and admittedly he is not named there, yet many scholars hold that the passage must be taken at face value and of necessity must be accepted as going beyond the human king of Tyre to Satan, the unseen ruler and true source of all such pomp and pride as that of Tyre. In other words, a lot of arrogant people at Tyre, including the leader, and so Lucifer is being associated with him as a teaching aid. Thus viewed, the passage clearly sets forth the origin of Satan as a created being, his original position of power and dignity over the created universe, at least over this earth, and his fall through pride, arrogance. Isaiah 14:12-14 is a complementary passage to Ezekiel 28:11-19. Addressed to Lucifer, quote, O day star, this passage likewise is held by many to go beyond the king of Babylon and refer to Satan, the prince of the godless world system of which Babylon was a type. In other words, there was complete chaos in Babylon, and therefore everything was had no order, and the lack of order led to chaos. Thus viewed, the fivefold I will of Lucifer in verses 13-14 portrays Satan's rebellious self-exaltation, marking the beginning of the conflict between the will of God and Satan's own will. This interpretation of Ezekiel 28:12-15 and Isaiah 14:12-14 throws much light on the question of Satan's origin and is in harmony with the scriptural picture of Satan's close relations with world governments. And cited Daniel 10:13, John 12:31, Ephesians 6:12. You're certainly familiar with all three of those. Lucifer has been turned loose in the angelic conflict beginning in Genesis chapter 3 all the way down to the present hour as being turned loose in order to prevail in his appeal. And he has to recruit people to do his bidding. God does the same thing. He recruits people through the gospel to do his bidding. And therefore he educates them. He takes them through a process of learning how to think through a theological prism, the absolute truth of the Word of God, if adhered to after you inculcate it and then apply it. That is a witness for the prosecution. Lucifer propagandizes his people who have rejected God's offer of salvation and therefore follow him and therefore become proponents of the lie. It has always been that way. It will continue to be that way until the rapture of the church, and then it will shift into high gear. Well, we've done about as much as we can do today. This is a good place for us to stop. But we will resume our study at the usual time on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word today as we retrospectively go back to the very beginning and therefore systematically move forward, therefore building the case for the concept of the invisible war and the appeal of Lucifer. We're involved in it as witnesses for the prosecution. Motivate us by this responsibility and the objective of growing in grace to be these good testimonies that we can present in your courtroom. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.